think about initially, and then maybe to share depending on time. What do you enjoy most about leading? What do you enjoy most about leading? So Meg might say choosing the songs if she's leading. I might say choosing the scripture if it's a sermon. But it could be anything, wherever you lead. And keep in mind what I said 2 weeks ago. If you're in shofar, you will lead. You may not have a position of leadership now, but you will lead. You are a leader if you're in shofar, because it's one of the things, one of the three means by which we reach nations and generations. We do it through disciple making, leadership development, and church planting. So many people might be in shofar for a year or two or longer and not have a position of leadership while they're here. But when they move on, wherever it is, whether it's in business or in healthcare or in another church, what we find when we speak with them is they're usually in a position of leadership then. What do you enjoy most about leading? Maybe just think about it, and we'll save the discussion perhaps for a small group at some point. But let me ask this. Did any of you say, and you don't have to answer aloud, I'm not a leader? Or nothing? Now, it might be because you're a leader and you don't enjoy it. That's fair enough. That's acceptable. That's more acceptable than the first answer, I'm not a leader. If you're in shofar, you will be leading. Because even if you're not a small group leader, then we're involved in disciple making. And when we're made into disciples, we follow someone as long as that person follows Jesus. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, first verse, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that means that we are leaders if we're discipling anyone. And all of us should be discipling somebody. Even if it's a baby, even if it's somebody who maybe it's the very early stages of discipleship and they perhaps don't understand fully what's going on. But we should be discipling somebody, and if we're discipling somebody, then by definition we're leading. What do you enjoy most about leading? Some of us find it enjoyable, some of us don't. But if you're called to be a leader, then the worst thing to do is not to lead. If God opens a door, which Scripture tells us he does, then the worst thing we can do is not to walk through that door. Now, you might be presented with a few open doors and you're not sure which one to open. Then God will show us. I've only once kind of hedged my bets, if you like. Have had quite a few jobs, and I've made numerous applications to university, and the minority of which were successful, but the right ones were successful at the right time. One time I was offered two jobs and didn't know which one to take, and so I just went back with a proposal to both these NHS trusts and asked, could I do half time in each? And they said yes. Now, that's the exception. Usually when God opens doors, he makes it very clear to us which one he's opening. And there might be a time when he opens two doors at once. You might find yourself leading two small groups, even if it's for a short space of time. Or you might find yourself discipling two people and you only banked for one. And you only banked on one. You might become pregnant and have twins, and you're getting more than you bargained for. If God calls us to lead, then let's lead. And if you're in shofar, then you are a leader. Now, I needed a prize, and I was thinking about chocolate, but I thought cash. Everyone prefers cash to chocolate, don't they? Why would you say no to a cash prize? Now, the value of this cash prize decreases with each wrong answer, and I'm going to only allow 5 answers. Okay? So there's 5 answers between you all, including the people in the back, but you'll have to come through here if you want to answer and claim the cash. And I'm not telling you what it's starting at. I'm just telling you that each wrong answer, the cash prize decreases. And this is just the preamble. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's model of leadership from 1 Corinthians 3. Paul's model of leadership 1 Corinthians 3. And I'm not expecting you to name or to be able to recall all the facts about all the principles of leadership that we saw then. But we're going to look at somebody else's model of leadership, and it's from the Old Testament. So the question is, and there's a cash prize if you get it right, the model of which Old Testament leader have I chosen? I saw a hand, and we're going to go side to side. Thank you. King David. Good guess, but the cash prize has just gone down. This side? There was another hand, but it was Valda. Okay, the cash prize has been won. But even though your pronunciation was a bit different, we say Nehemiah, and you say, how do you say it? Nehemiah. Okay. I imagine in Hebrew it's different still. Okay, I didn't bank on a cash prize in Rand, but you're going to... Oh, it might go a bit further. Okay, you have to see me later, Valda, for the cash prize. Nehemiah. Nehemiah, I don't know how you say it in Hebrew. Now, how much do we know about him? How much do we know about him? I was just reading devotionally a couple of weeks ago and just saw, kind of just as I was reading, how there's so much leadership. What did Nehemiah do? And the other thing I learned just in preparation is Nehemiah and Ezra are one book in the Jewish Old Testament, or they're in the Jewish scripture, they're one book. So he was around the time of Ezra, and Ezra was responsible for rebuilding the temple, and he coordinated that. But what Nehemiah did was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The Israelites were in exile in Babylon, and while they were there, Jerusalem was in ruins, or became a ruin. And when Nehemiah heard of this, I'm just going to read part of the first chapter. But have a read. It's not a long book. It won't take you long to read it. And then we're just going to see some of the principles from Nehemiah's leadership, and then just ask ourselves at the end, how can we apply these to ourselves? Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So he's asking, while he's in exile, how are the people and how is the place? People come and he says, how are the people, how are the place? They said to him, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And then verse 4. And I think this is the first scripture that's on the screen. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, and then we hear, or we read, I'm not going to read it aloud. I might read some of it. Let's see. We read of Nehemiah's prayer. Let me read it. It's not that long. So let's pray. This is what Nehemiah prayed. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's the prayer. And Nehemiah, we read, was a cupbearer to the king. The king was Artaxerxes. Say that? Artaxerxes. And he was Nehemiah's boss. And Nehemiah started his leadership, chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, he started his leadership with intercession. If God wants a leader, where will he look for that leader? It's not necessarily the person who's most vocal or the person who has the highest platform. If God wants a leader, he will look for people who communicate with him. He'll look for those who intercede. Now, some of us might be more gifted in intercession than others. Some of us think intercession is the best, and others of us, it's a bit of something that we just have to do. But if God wants a leader through whom he can exercise his principles, then he'll look for someone who's communicating with him. So there's two opportunities every week. Every Sunday before the service, as soon as two people finish what they're doing in preparation for the service, then we start intercession. And you can come along, even if you're not on the rota that week, then come along and pray. And every Monday at 8 o'clock, and this week for the final time, because Littlegate's keys are being handed over at the end of the week, but we're going to meet at Littlegate's tomorrow at 8 o'clock to intercede. What's intercession? What's intercession? Any praying on behalf of someone? Good. Or? And? Standing in the gap. Okay. Standing in the gap, praying on behalf of someone. Both of those things are what they are. I think of it as the spiritual battle to bring God's will on earth. When we worship, we're engaging in spiritual warfare. Fred said a few years ago, and it's stuck with me, that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, he said he used to mutter it at school, or when we mutter it at school, or if we mutter it, we're actually declaring war. We're saying, God, your kingdom come. When we intercede, we are battling in the spiritual realm so that God's will can happen on earth. So praying on behalf of someone. So on behalf of who did Nehemiah intercede? Jerusalem. He prayed on behalf of the people, but what represented the people was the city. And what protected the city was the walls, and the walls were in ruins. So what are the components of intercession? It always results in action. Intercession always results in action. Because it might be an action on our part, directly, but our intercession, in fact, is direct action. It's direct action, it's spiritual warfare, and then there might be action for us, or God will intervene directly himself. So what did Nehemiah do first of all? First of all, he confessed. Verse 6, I confess the sins, we, including myself and my father's house. So he confesses on behalf of the nation, and then he brings it down to himself, and he includes his family as well. First of all, confession. And then verse 8, he says to God, remember. Now, God remembers everything because he doesn't forget. So God doesn't need reminding, but Nehemiah's reminding himself. And it's not wrong to say to God, remember what you said. It's not wrong. Nehemiah does it, and many people do it in Scripture. Remember what you said. And he goes on. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. So he's reminding God of what God has said. Intercession is partnering with God. He confesses, then he reminds God, he reflects back on what God has said, and then he makes a request. He makes a request. He says in verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive. Give your servant success today. give me success today. Not because it's about me, but because I'm your servant, I'm doing your will by granting him favor. If God wants a leader, he'll look for those who communicate with him. So if you're unsure about leading, or you're finding leading hard, then intercede. Intercede as an individual, intercede as a group, because that's where it starts. Give your servant success. But then chapter 2, I've given two ions of leadership in chapter 2, and the first is commission. Nehemiah had to be commissioned because he was cupbearer to the king. If Nehemiah was to go without permission, how would the king get his wine? He can't leave the king without wine. King Artaxerxes needs his wine. So Nehemiah has to ask his boss for leave. Will you second me? Will you find somebody else to do my job so that I can do this? Nehemiah was chosen by God, but he still needed to be authorized. His leave needed to be authorized by his boss. So we can't say, God's chosen me as a leader, therefore I'm not going to work. We need money. Unless God tells you to give up a career, and you know that you and your family will be cared for, then we have to stay in whatever job we're in. Now, I was going to say I left medicine as a profession. I kind of was hardly in. So I was ordained the day before I graduated. So I was hardly in the profession. Now, there's times when God does that. He calls someone out of service. And this is what happened with Nehemiah. He was called out of service. But we need, whether we're chosen by God, when we're chosen by God, all leaders are chosen by God, commissioned by him, elected by God. We need then the approval. Now, what might that mean? It might mean the boss saying, yes, you can have leave. Or it might mean an election, if it's in a democratic process and God has told you you're going to lead this nation, or you're going to lead this professional body, or you're going to lead this department, then you either need to be elected by the electorate, or you need to be appointed by the bosses or the directors. We need that as well. So in other words, we need to know how to operate in the natural. If God has told you that you're going to do a certain job, and the person who has that job is chosen by election, then you'd better get good at canvassing, because that's what that job will involve. I've stood for quite a few elections and won many and lost a few. But if God has said to me, I want you to do this job, I can't then sit back and say, okay, then put me in that place. If the process by which that person is appointed is an election, then I, or whoever it may be, needs to win that election. Now, God will help them to do that. But we need to engage with whatever process it is. If it's interview, if it's election, whatever the process is, we need to engage with that process. Nehemiah was commissioned by his boss. He went to his boss, King Artaxerxes, and he asked him, which verse did I put? 8b. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Not because he was good at asking, not because he served good wine that day, not because anything about himself, but because the gracious hand of his God was upon him. Now, those elections that I won, some of them I perhaps shouldn't have won. If they'd have been held at a different time or in a different place, I know I wouldn't have done. Maybe not so much that. Some of them, if I think about higher education, my academic performance was good enough, but the rules that they brought in later on meant that unless your academic performance was, unless you'd never failed anything really, you couldn't go into an elected position, and I had. So I would have been excluded. And I know that those rules came in afterwards because God wanted me to do this. It's not because I was the best at getting people to vote for me. It's because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. If God has called you to do something, he will make a way for you to do that. So people say, you can come up with as many of these alliterations as you can. God feeds where he leads. God provides where he guides. Wherever God says to go, he will provide. He won't lead us into lack. I'm not saying everything will be rosy. But if God has called you to do a job, then God will have already made a way for you to do that job. If God has called you to a place and it seems too far or too costly or too adventurous for you, God will make a way for you to go to that place. God chooses. And if God appoints you as a leader, then he will already have made a way for you to lead in that way. The second part of chapter 2. Read the book in your own time. It won't take long. But the second part of chapter 2, Nehemiah's principle of leadership, is just examination. He inspected. And then I've put there with discretion. He examined with discretion. Verse 15. I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. But he didn't tell anyone what he was doing. He didn't even tell anyone what God had put in his heart to do. Leaders have discretion. Leaders have discretion because Nehemiah realized even now, we're going to look at opposition. That's another given for leadership. You will be opposed if you're a leader. But we're going to look at that shortly. He knew now, before the opposition came, that it would come. And therefore, Nehemiah didn't tell anyone. He'd not told anyone what God had put in his heart. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. It was just between him and the horse. Not even other horses, just him and the horse. The horse maybe overheard his prayers or whatever it may be. But nobody else knew. Leaders have discretion. And it's not just a need-to-know basis that's used to tell people. It's also a need for some people not to know. So leaders know that some people should not know a certain thing at a certain time. Because if they do, either inadvertently or intentionally, word will get out and then the plan will be spoiled. Leaders have discretion. Leaders know how to communicate their leadership, and that's another one that we're going to look at shortly. Leaders know how to communicate, but they know with whom they need to communicate when. And God will guide as to when that is. If you're leading just one person, then it's just a case of when do you tell that person. But when you're leading more than one person, it's when do we tell each person. And there might be different means at different times of telling different people different things. But leaders have discretion. Don't just run through an open door. We have to go through open doors. If God opens doors for us, we have to go through them. Keep in mind that open doors may close. So don't dilly-dally, don't wait. Because if Nehemiah hadn't have accepted God's commission, what would God have done? He'd chosen someone else. Because God's purpose will happen. God's plan will be achieved. We can choose whether or not we're part of the story. If I can quickly, here's another, there's no cash prize this time. I'm looking for a list of names, which is not always easy to do when you're at the front. Okay, at the back, can you find me? Sending of the 12 spies. Can you do that? If you can do that. Sending of the 12 spies. I should have done that in advance. If God opens a door, go through the open door. But don't run through the open door, because when you're through that door, you're going to see something that you've not seen before. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a door. A door presumably has walls around it. You're going to see something new. So once you're through that door, stop and inspect, examine, find out. When spies were sent into Canaan, that's what they were doing. They were checking out, finding out, God's told us to take this land, but let's see, before we go into this land, what actually it's like. What are their cities like? What are their people like? Always examine. Thank you. Okay, I was one page wrong. Numbers 13. I just want to know, when you recognize a name. I just want to know when you recognize a name. Shamau? Anyone? Shaphat. Igal. Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, Gael, Caleb, Joshua. Okay, so 12 names, you know two. I should have done it the other way around and not told you what list I was reading. But the point remains, we know two of those people because they chose to be in God's story. And 10 of them chose to look at what was around them. They examined. They were chosen. They were part of the group of spies. But we don't know anything about them. We don't even remember their names. Because they chose to believe what they saw around them, rather than believing God's commission. If we don't lead, God will choose someone else to lead. But if he's asked you first, or you might be second or third, you might not even know. But if he's asked you in the order, whether it's first, second, third, or more, he's done that for a reason. He doesn't waste his breath. He doesn't waste his words. If he's asked you at this point to do a certain job, it's because he wants you, regardless of whether someone else has turned him down in the past. Turned him down is perhaps the wrong phrase. Chosen not to be part of the story. Opted out. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Cooperation. A leader can't lead if people refuse to be led. A leader cannot lead unless people refuse to be led. And chapter 3 is full of lists of people who did. But in the middle of chapter 3, we read verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. There's a difference between supervisory and advisory. Some committees are advisory and some committees are supervisory. Advice can be taken or left. But if your supervisor tells you to do something, then do it. Unless you're breaking the law, whether it's the law of the company or the law of the land, or unless it's in contradiction, direct contradiction to clear command in Scripture. If supervisors tell you to do something, then do it. And these nobles of Tekoa had a problem. Probably a problem with authority and leadership. They were nobles, maybe they thought they were above it. Whatever the reason was, they didn't do the work under their supervisors. Now, I think that the final three words. It could have been just they wouldn't put their shoulders to the work, but they wouldn't put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors, almost leading us to believe that they would if they'd had different supervisors. Give me a different leader and I'll lead. Have you ever said that to God? Give me a different leader and I'll lead. I'll follow. God's given us the leaders he's given us for a reason. He chooses us for reasons and he gives us leaders for reasons. Cooperation is needed for leadership. That's a negative verse of chapter 3, but there's lots of many people who did cooperate. Now, the minority who don't were vocal enough or visible enough that they were known and significant enough that it's included in Scripture. So if you're having a problem following a certain leader, then keep that between you and God. Don't spread that around with others as well, because cooperation is needed. Cooperation is needed for leaders to lead. And cooperation is needed in the work. Don't go to the next slide just yet. But in chapter 4, we just read a little bit about the work. We read that the people worked, verse 6 of chapter 4, with all their heart. Leaders need people who are wholehearted in their devotion to the work. Verse 16 of chapter 4. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with shields, spears, bows, and armor. The work was wholehearted, the work was teamed, and in verse 21, the work was long. We continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. If I think about Little Gates, which is now closing, I think about the work parties that we've had at the end of Little Gates and then the work parties at the beginning. They were all teamwork. Different people with different skills, some good with their hands, others less good with their hands, but teamwork enabled it to happen. Cooperation, people offering their skills. And some of those work parties were long work parties. Some of those work parties went on into the early hours of the morning. And then that's just the work parties. Then there's all the unseen hours that people put in as well. Now there's a bit of work left to do, so there might be a call this week. We just need to leave it, give it back in a good state. So give it back how the landlords would like it to be given back. So you might hear from myself or Hanku in the week. But we're nearly there. We're nearly there. Work is hard. Work requires teams. Teams require order. It's no good if we... I can't think of a sporting team. Okay, a rugby union team. I don't like talking about rugby union. I only played it when I had to. But we're a rugby union team here. It's no good if Nigel's a forward and Hanku and Asanga and myself and Dong are the backs. It's no good the smaller guys going up against the bigger guys because we want to show the other team that we know how to do it. In a rugby union team, people have their roles and their positions for a reason. If you're going to be in the scrum, you need to be strong. Very strong. And if we put Asanga and Dong and me in the scrum instead of John Paul and Hanku and Nigel, then we're not going to do so well. Teams need to know. People, players in teams need to know where their position. And people have their positions for a reason. Sarah's teaching the children for a reason. I'm preaching here for a reason. Dong and JP are on the sound desk for a reason. Now, it's not to say that we can't transfer or we can't learn skills that others have. We need to do that because we need substitutes, we need replacements, people get injured. But teams need to work wholeheartedly, need to accept their positions within the team and be prepared to work long. How long do you think it would take to rebuild? Imagine no machines in these days. I'll tell you at the end. But how long do you think it took to rebuild a city wall? We're going to have a look shortly. Here's the big one. Chapter 4 and chapter 6, and there's part of it in chapter 5 as well. Opposition. If you lead, you will be opposed. If you lead, you will be opposed. So this opposition came in various forms. Chapter 1. Sambalat heard. He became angry. He was greatly incensed. So he ridiculed. That's the first form of opposition, ridicule. And then the second, the conspiracy. We read that they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. There was a plot. It wasn't just one person ridiculing and others laughing. There was a plot, a concerted effort to make sure these walls were not rebuilt. We're going to look at chapter 5 under a different ion of leadership. But opposition from within is the worst kind of opposition. Because you need to know these people have your backs. And opposition from within is the best thing you can do for the opposing team. The best thing you can do from the enemy is to oppose from within. Because when the guard is down, or when the strategy is being shared, opposition from within is the easiest way for the enemy to disrupt the work of God's church. The easiest way. Chapter 6. First of all, slander. Verse 6 of chapter 6. It's reported among the nations, and such a body, Geshem, says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, you're about to become their king, according to these reports. And then it didn't just stop at slander, but again it went further. Verse 10. Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. If you're going to lead, be ready for opposition. You cannot lead without opposition. Because if you're leading God's work, then you will by definition be opposed. There's a kingdom ruling this earth that's not God's. There's a prince of the earth, and he's a fallen angel. And that's why intercession is important, because it takes us from the very beginning, forces us to confront the reality that this is a spiritual battle. If you want to learn about leadership, you can go on courses, expensive or free, online or in person, and hear from people who can speak better than me about leadership. But if you want to lead as a godly leader, if you want to be a leader in God's kingdom, then this is where you're going to lead. Now, principles that are applied in work can obviously be used here. We don't have a monopoly on it, on how to lead. Just saying that we're leading in a spiritual battle, and therefore we have to be aware of the spiritual. The people who built this wall had their materials in one hand and their weapons in the other. Just a balance of the spiritual and the natural. Leading with whatever it is, all the time aware that this is spiritual and will be opposed. All the time aware. That's why everything we do has to be soaked in intercession. If we start anything without interceding, it's not good. It's why small group leaders intercede before small group. It's why we intercede on a Sunday. It's why we have intercession on a Monday when there's no event after the intercession other than anything God might tell us to do. Intercession is important in itself. We might be called to it. We might feel called to it. We might be good at it. We need to do it, because otherwise we won't be godly leaders. We'll be leaders. We might be successful leaders, but we won't be godly leaders. What did Nehemiah do with this opposition from within? How did he combat? How did he confront it? Chapter 5, communication. You cannot lead unless you can communicate. Verse 7. He pondered these charges that the people were extorting from their own countrymen. He pondered these charges and then accused the nobles. He told them, "You're exacting usury from your own countrymen." So he called together a large meeting. Communication one to many and communication one to one. Leaders need to communicate. Some of us might be better one to one than one to many, but you cannot lead unless you can communicate. That's how he dealt with the opposition from within. People were making money out of their own countrymen. Nehemiah was angry, we read in verse 6. But he didn't act in his anger. Scripture doesn't tell us not to be angry. Scripture tells us not to sin when we're angry. Nehemiah was angry about the situation, but he pondered. And knowing what we know about Nehemiah, his pondering probably included and involved intercession. And then he said, "You're exacting usury," and he called the meeting. Learn to communicate how? By watching people who communicate, by practicing communication. Small group's a great place. Small group is a great place. We're not going to ask somebody who's never preached before or taught to come and teach from here or preach from here. But small group is a great place. One-on-one, a great place. There's things that each one here can teach from their testimony and from the scriptures. But practice it. Practice it, practice it, because then we all develop. But leaders have to be able to communicate. And this is the final one as we finish. Leaders need to complete. Chapter 6 and verse 15. How many days do you think to rebuild a city wall without machines? Before you see the answer. 52 days it took them to rebuild the wall. Now, it could have been 40, could have been more. It took them 52 days, and I don't know when the month of Elul is, but they marked the time that it was finished. So Little Gates is finishing, and we're going to know when it's finishing. The teachers are going to know when it's finishing. It'll be the class of 2015 with a final class. We're going to know that. We're going to know when the first class was, if you were around. It's 2010. And then 1 year in a house, and then 4 years in the building. But the point is this, they worked till the end. I remember Fred speaking to the men, I think 7 years ago, and just saying many men especially, but maybe it's true for women as well, go through life with unfinished chapters, wanting to start something new without finishing. Complete. Leaders complete. Let me ask this question. What turns a leader into a winner? I'll tell you the context in which I had thought this question. We were doing races on the beach a couple of weeks back, and the children were asking me questions, and I realized that there's a difference between a leader and a winner. What turns a leader into a winner? Finishing. Now, what if it's a relay? Who of us were around when Jesus was on earth? Okay, none of us were around when Jesus was on earth. So what does finishing mean for us? If it's a relay, finishing means passing on the baton. So whenever you're leading, from the very start of your leadership, look at those you're leading, either forwards or backwards, and think, to whom will I pass on this baton? Because if the baton stops with me, then my desire for this job or my physical strength for this work has faded. Then that's it. Finishing, but unless Jesus comes, we're not going to finish. Our job is to lead and to pass on. Leaders always, one of our small groups has it as their icon, leaders create more leaders, not followers. We need to follow our leaders, which was the title of the sermon 2 weeks ago, but we need to complete, and completion means developing other leaders so that they can do this. That's why Fred and Lucille are successful, because there are many churches. There are many congregations within Shofar Church, not just in South Africa, Namibia, but Malawi and the UK, and also Netherlands as well. And next week some of us will be in Switzerland, because it's about developing other people who can go further than I can go, whichever one of us is saying that. So the question to think about just briefly now as we end in prayers is, which of Nehemiah's principles of leadership do I need to work on? Now, when I say work on, do I need God to allow God to develop me? Do I have a problem with prayer? Do I not bother with intercession? Then the easiest thing is to go to Little Gates tomorrow at 8 and pray. Do I find it hard to survey or to analyze, to work out? Have I got a problem with authority or supervision? Am I put off by problems? Would I put my head in the sand or run away? Do I struggle to communicate? Do I have problems finishing? Or do I have problems delegating? God wants us to develop. So from the very first time in the natural, from our very first day, development, learning new skills, taking in what's around, not staying the same, and the same should be true spiritually, all the time developing, all the time learning new skills. And it's us who develop leaders, it's us who disciple, but it's all God's mission. It's God's mission. It's not our mission. Nehemiah, it wasn't about him. He knew that it was because God's gracious hand was upon him. And know that whatever God has called you to do, his hand is upon you so that you're able to do it. Please stand as we close. God, I thank you that you will complete the work that you've started in us. And thank you that you rebuild. Thank you for leaders, those who've gone before and those who will come. Thank you that that leadership is ordained by you. And thank you, God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are faithful to your promise to build your church. Thank you that even though we might take knocks, even though the work to which you've called us is hard and long and has to be carried out in the face of opposition, we praise you, Lord Jesus, that this church is yours, that the church throughout time and space is yours, and that you will lead. Thank you that you build. Thank you that you don't call us to do that. Thank you, God, just for a relief and release of pressure that is under you in order to perform. Thank you, God, for every leader within this room. Thank you for those positions of responsibility that they already have. Thank you that you have equipped them for that. Thank you for being faithful to them even when it was tough. And thank you for the positions that you've called them to in the future, the small groups to lead and the sessions to teach and the sermons to preach. Thank you for congregations that will be planted down the line. But God, thank you that you've called us at this point to rebuild the walls in this city, in this nation. And God, thank you for your provision. Thank you for your protection. Thank you for those who are faithful in prayer, even outside of our number, people, family members and those who are concerned for our spiritual well-being. Thank you for their prayers. Thank you, God, that you hear them and you answer them. Thank you for a spiritual protection around Little Gates as it closes this week. Thank you that its legacy is protected. And thank you, God, that you will do what you want to do with that. And Father, thank you that you take us from glory to glory. Thank you that you're good. Thank you that when you call us to lead in tough places or to lead people we would rather not lead, thank you that your purpose is perfect and that your plan will be fulfilled. So Lord Jesus, have your way among us. Build your church in us and through us so that many will come and turn to you. Lord Jesus, we honor you and we lift high your name. And we make our prayer in your name. Amen. If God's pressed one of those principles upon your mind or in your spirit, your heart, then please come and allow myself or another leader to pray with you. The best thing about leading for me is imparting. We've received freely, and so we freely give. If God reminded you of something he called you to do and it's not been done, to rebuild a relationship or something more, something different, then just come and receive prayer, a commissioning for that. And if God's speaking and you're having a conversation, then stay in this room while the refreshments are served. Make sure that there's some food left for you so that he can at least have his say or continue to have his say. If you have a need of prayer for healing, then there's oil here and we'd love to pray with you for healing. Otherwise, God bless your week. There's a plan for small groups. It will be revealed on Wednesday. And if you're able to help with Little Gates this week, then just let me know or Hanky. And if you've not registered for ministry conference, then please do that today, if at all possible. God bless your week.